Well, people of God in Christ, several weeks ago when we began to hear the proclamation of God's Word from John 20, we noted that the Apostle John makes much of the fact that the Lord Jesus rose again from the dead on the first day of the week. To remind you, John 20 verse 1 reads, "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb." And at that time, we also noted that every single one of the gospel writers makes specific and pointed reference to the first day. Again, Matthew 28 verse 1 reads, "Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb." Mark 16 verse 2 reads, "And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb." Luke 24 verse 1 reads, "But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared." But we also noted then, looking ahead to the passage now before us this morning, that the Apostle John even makes a double reference to the first day, because John 20 verse 19 points out, "On the evening of that day, the first day of the week." So here especially, we can pick up on John's emphasis on the first day. If he wrote on the evening of that day, why did he need to repeat the phrase, "the first day of the week"? Clearly, John is emphasizing the record that all of this happened on the first day, with the effect that the first day became a special day, a holy day for the New Testament church. Indeed, here is the birth, if you will, of the Christian Sabbath on the first day of the week. Therefore, I believe that it is entirely fair and appropriate to understand that the gathering of the disciples recorded in John 20, 19-23 was the first Lord's Day worship service. Already on the very day of Christ's resurrection, the church began to gather for worship on the Lord's Day. And so there's something we might say emblematic about this gathering. Even as the disciples withdrew from the world, as it were, so we still today withdraw from the world and gather in the people of God on the Lord's Day. Even as Jesus came and stood among His disciples, so still today, each Lord's Day, Christ is present with His church as we gather in response to His resurrection. Even as Christ said to the disciples in verse 19, "Peace be with you." So we gather to hear the gospel, His word of peace to us again. Even as the disciples, verse 20, were glad when they saw the Lord, so we are here to rejoice, to be glad that the Lord has risen. And even as Christ sent the disciples out into the world, verse 21, so He sends us forth back into the world to carry on His ministry in this world. So can you see it? We're doing the exact same thing here this morning that the disciples did on that first day so many years ago, some 2,000 years later. We too are gathered on the first day of the week, the day of Christ's resurrection, to meet with our Lord, to receive His word of peace, to be glad in Him, and to return into the world as His witnesses and ambassadors in the world. So this morning, I want us to look at this passage of God's Word in this way, with this, or in this amazing context. Let us seek the peace of Christ. Let us understand the purpose of His peace, why He gives us peace, and let us be assured that His Spirit of peace is with us yet today, even as we depart and re-enter the world as His ambassadors. But first, we need to consider the lack of peace that we have in this world. A first point is a lack of peace. The reason that Jesus said to his disciples in verse 19, "Peace be with you," and again in verse 21, "Peace be with you," is because they were not at peace. To start with, they were gathered behind locked doors. And verse 19 says, "On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them." So the disciples were doing the right thing in gathering together. Jesus certainly doesn't rebuke them for being together, for meeting together already on that evening. But they had the doors locked. And that was going to have to change in the future as they continued to gather on each first day of the week in the years to come. So on one hand, we probably shouldn't fault the disciples for locking the doors. They were in danger. They had recently seen the lengths to which the enemies of Christ would go in their hatred of Christ, in their effort to be rid of Christ. And it had certainly been an amazing day, bringing news of an empty tomb and the report of several eyewitnesses already who had seen Jesus alive, Jesus standing, Jesus walking, Jesus talking and giving assurances that He was indeed risen from the dead. An amazing day. I always think, wouldn't it have been great to have been there? But as amazing as it all was, it still didn't erase from their minds the images of Jesus being arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus being beaten, being mocked, Jesus being crucified and hanging in bloody agony on the cross until He was dead. So they were scared. And they were not stupid. They knew how to protect themselves. They knew how to be cautious as they gathered on that evening. And even today, we ought to note this, even today, we have brothers and sisters around the world who have to be cautious. There are surely Christians in some parts of the world this morning, even at this very minute perhaps, who are gathered in fear. And would we fault them for their fear, for the caution they take? So on one hand, we shouldn't fault the disciples for locking the doors, but disciples of Christ then and now need to be careful not to let caution become isolation. Because as much reason as we might have to be afraid, we also have a job to do. And it's a job that won't get done behind locked doors. Whether those are literal or figurative locked doors. And of course, there are other reasons why we might be tempted to lock the doors, so to speak. We might lock the doors because all we really want to do here is to do our own thing, to go through the motions, engaging here in a bit of religion, a bit of spirituality, so that we can't be bothered by the messy lives of those who might walk through an open door on a Sunday morning. But another reason that we might be tempted to lock the doors is certainly fear. What will others think of us? What might they do to us if they heard the preaching of God's Word that goes on in here? So here's the thing, that on one hand, it's fear that ought to bring us to church. When we live every day amid a world that is hostile to Christ, it will often leave us beleaguered and eager to be gathered with our brothers and sisters who believe in Christ as we do. I hope that that's the case for us, that we need to be in church on Sunday. Not just that we think we should, not just to fulfill some sense of obligation or to supplement our lives with a bit of spirituality, but because we need to be here. We can feel it deep in our bones. I need the fellowship of the church, the body of Christ, the communion of saints. But once we're here, you see, we mustn't lock the doors, whether literally or figuratively. We must not shut others out because of the fear that we rightly feel. And that's why it is so important that we come here in fear, like the disciples on the evening of the day of Christ's resurrection, and that as we come here in fear, that we come to receive the peace of Christ. So here's a second point, the peace of Christ. Verse 19 says that the doors were locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, and Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." First of all, did you know that Christ is indeed present with us even now? As we gather on the Lord's Day, Jesus essentially comes and stands among us. Jesus himself said, recorded in Matthew 18, verse 20, "For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them." And here's the point to remember and understand, that the reason we know that Christ is here with us even now is not because the chandeliers sway, the train passing two blocks away can make that happen, and it's not because of a fancy laser light show, or because of the loud music, or because of anything else that we could do or add to the worship service. We know Christ is present here because he said so. "For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them." And faith, of course, is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. So Jesus came and stood among them, and he said to them, "Peace be with you." And just like last time, when we sought to hear Jesus calling our name by way of his pronouncement of Mary's name, so this time we need to understand that Jesus speaks to us his word of peace. In his love for the church, in his concern for his people, Jesus would have us be at peace. But this is more than just a wish. Remember, after all, who is speaking these words? This is Christ, now risen from the dead. If anyone has the grounds on which to bid peace to others, surely it is the resurrected Christ. When we attempt to encourage another person, we might say, "Peace be with you." And we might say, "Hey, cheer up. You know, don't worry so much." We might even say, "Everything's going to be all right." But do we really know that? Do we really know that things are going to get better in the life of someone we're trying to cheer up? No, the one who can truly say to us, "Peace be with you," is Jesus, the resurrected Christ. "God, give your judgments to the King." He did that. And as he rose again, he has the authority to say to us, "Peace be with you." And so it's important to see that Jesus didn't just say, "Peace be with you." I think in our own culture, we do this more and more. We say hello and goodbye to each other. But what does that mean? Nobody really even knows. It doesn't mean anything. Hello, goodbye. So we just say things to each other. But Jesus meant this. This is an authoritative pronouncement. "Peace, peace be with you." But even more, verse 20 reads, "When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side, and then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord." So what was he doing? He was demonstrating to them that the reports were true. He had really risen from the dead. And he was standing before them not as a ghost, but it was really him. He was demonstrating to them that their Lord had been restored to them. He was present with them once again. The doom and gloom of his crucifixion were in the past now. So Jesus didn't just bid them peace. He didn't just wish them peace. Jesus gave them a certain peace by demonstrating to them that he was risen indeed from the grave. Well, for us, each Lord's Day, we too can receive the peace of Christ by remembering the resurrection of our Lord. And it's not just that He has risen from the dead. It's not just that He is with us even now. The peace of Christ is ours as we remember the significance of both His death and His resurrection. It would take some time, of course, before the disciples would receive the full peace of Christ, because they didn't yet understand the full meaning and the significance of the cross and the resurrection of their Lord. But the reason we understand these things today is because the apostles were eventually given to understand what this all means, what it meant, and they instruct us yet today in the Scriptures. So first of all, the death and resurrection of Christ means that indeed Jesus is alive today, and that He is with us yet today. But even more, the death and resurrection of Christ means that atonement has been made for our sin, and that we are at peace with God. We are reconciled to God. We are justified before God. Paul in Romans 5 verses 1 and 2 says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." So the peace of Christ, the peace that we are here to receive even today, is peace with God. As Paul goes on to write in Romans 8 verse 1, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Even more, the death and resurrection of Christ means that we are invincible. We are invincible. We are unbeatable. Yes, the world can beat us down, but the world cannot ultimately beat us. Because Christ's resurrection is the promise of the resurrection of our bodies. We can be at peace even with the thought of dying. Psalm 56 verse 11 says, "In God whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me?" Psalm 118 says, "The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me." What can man really do to us? Well, to be sure, the world can do a lot to us. The world can harm us greatly. But God is sovereign over our suffering. And even if He should allow us to be killed, even if Christ should call upon us to lay down our lives and to die for Him, are we not even yet invincible and unbeatable? Because in Christ's resurrection, we have the promise that we too will be raised up from the dead to live forever in His new creation. Remember what Jesus said back in John 11? It's been quite a while ago, but in John 11 He said, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in Me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in Me shall never die." And so let us be those of Revelation 12 who have not loved their lives so much as to shrink from death. So when Jesus said to His disciples, "Peace be with you," He really meant it. He wasn't just saying, there, now, everything's going to be all right. Instead, He was speaking with power and authority, power over sin and authority over death, because He had risen from the dead. But then the purpose of His peace. A third point is the purpose of peace. Notice in verse 21 that Jesus said again, "Peace be with you." And the effect of this is to connect the peace that He gives now with the assignment that he gives to his disciples. The point is not just for the disciples to have peace in that moment. The point is not that they would just be at peace behind locked doors. The point or the purpose of the peace of Christ is to give his disciples the courage to go out into the world with the message of the gospel. So Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And so it is with us. We come here each Lord's Day to have the peace of Christ renewed within our beleaguered hearts. And the point is not just to hear the words, "Peace be with you," but to remember that Christ died and rose again from the dead. But the further point then is to return into the world, to go back to our homes and to our jobs and to the lives that we live in this world, wherever God has placed us, with peace upon our hearts. And the purpose of the peace of Christ is to go in peace and to be His witnesses in this world. And so we say with the psalmist, "The Lord is on my side, I will not be afraid. What can man do to me?" Now I'm fully aware that what I'm doing this morning is nudging you. You're like a 500-pound gorilla, and one does not grab hold of a 500-pound gorilla and simply turn him around and make him look in a certain direction. And we all have 500-pound hearts, if you will. And one sermon is not going to spin our hearts around and make us so that we do not love our lives so much as to shrink from death. But the point of each sermon is to nudge us along, to redirect our focus once again. And added to the preaching of God's Word is the discipline that God provides us throughout our lives. Times that He gives us to know our weakness. Times when He reminds us that this world is passing away. Times when he takes things away from us. And I know you've been there. And in such times, we must hear God saying to us, "Do not love this world. Do not love this world. Do not love cars and houses and electronics and toys. Do not love this world and do not live for this world, because if you do, in the end, you will be sorely disappointed. Instead, be focused on Christ. Focus on Christ crucified and risen from the dead, and be my witnesses in this world that is passing away." And even as you come to see that your own body is passing away, be at peace because the Lord is risen. Remember that Jesus held out His hands and showed them His side even as He stood among them on the evening of His resurrection. Remember that God has raised you up with Christ, and that one day your body too will be raised from the dead. Remember, 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 remember. Remember and be my witnesses in this world, says the Lord. Well, finally then, the Spirit of peace. A fourth point, and briefly, is the Spirit of peace. In verse 22, John writes, "And when he said this, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit." Now right away, if you're like me at least, you think, well, what about Pentecost? Why was Jesus giving the Holy Spirit now? Didn't that happen at Pentecost, recorded in Acts 1 and 2? But we need to remember that Pentecost was not the first time ever that the Spirit was given. In fact, King David in Psalm 51 wrote and prayed, "Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me." So Pentecost was not the first time ever coming and giving of the Holy Spirit. Indeed, the saints in the Old Testament were converted in the same way as in the New, through the power of the Holy Spirit working through the Word of God. So the significance of Pentecost was its power and its scope. Pentecost was a powerful demonstration of the Spirit's presence and powerful effect upon the disciples' ministry. So here, even on the day of Christ's resurrection, Jesus breathed on his disciples and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." And so the next rather strange thing to deal with is, why did he breathe on them? That's likely to be a rather strange reference and image for us. But we need to remember that the Greek word breath is the same word as the word spirit. So we might even read this verse like this: "And when he had said this, he spirited on them and said to them, 'Receive the Holy Spirit.'" Or, "He breathed on them and said to them, 'Receive the holy breath.'" And what this does for us is to connect the Holy Spirit to Christ. Yes, the Holy Spirit is a distinct person within the triune being of God. This is not to deny the Trinity. But the Holy Spirit is the breath of Christ, which is to say, the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ, the life of Christ, even the power of the resurrection of Christ filling the church and still filling the church even today. And this is important because the church gets plunged into all kinds of error when we separate the Spirit from Christ. So let us not think that upon his resurrection, Christ left and the Spirit came. The Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. And to make that connection crystal clear for us, Jesus even breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." And we are not told that their hair stood on end, or that they fell into a swoon, or that they trembled all over, even at Pentecost. The main effect of the Spirit being poured out upon them was that they stood up and they started preaching the gospel. They stood up and witnessed for the sake of Jesus Christ. But here the point is simply the connection. The connection between Christ and the Spirit. The newly resurrected life of Christ is breathed upon his disciples. And they are given the assurance, as Paul would put it later in Galatians 2 verse 20, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me." That's assurance. That's peace. And this is why we are Christians and not Holy Spiritians. Because the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. The Holy Spirit is the breath of Christ, which is to say the life of Christ, even the power and application of the resurrection of Christ within us. And so the Holy Spirit is nothing less than the peace of Christ within us. The Holy Spirit is the peace of Christ, again, when we remember. Again, it's a matter of knowing the meaning of these things and remembering that Christ himself gave us his Spirit of peace. Christ fills us with his own life so that indeed, what can man do to us? The life of Christ, the resurrected life of Christ is within us. What can man do to us? Here is true peace. The world can do no more to us than it can do to Christ. Think about it that way. The world can do no more to us than it can do to Christ. Here is true courage. Here is true courage. If only we would stop living for this world, we would have absolutely nothing to lose. Christ is risen. Let us receive his peace and let us be his faithful witnesses in this world for the glory of our risen Lord. Amen. Please pray with me. Lord our God, we praise you for your resurrection. We praise you for making it so abundantly clear to your disciples then and to us now through your word, that you rose again from the dead in the self-same body in which you died, you rose again, and you stood upon the earth. And so you had all authority to say to your disciples and to say to us yet today, peace be with you. Oh, that we would have your peace within our hearts, that we would go into this world as your witnesses, living for you, not loving the world, but loving you, and being faithful witnesses and ambassadors for you, our Lord's sake. Give us this peace. Give us this courage. Give us this sense of purpose to fill our lives and to give us every reason in every single day to rejoice and to be glad. We ask and pray in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.